Morning. Well, as we began to see last week in our passage from 2 Timothy chapter 4, we are reminded again this morning that we are running in a race. That's the Christian life. So far in part 1, Paul has viewed the race with respect to the obstacles that are on the course. But now, this morning in part 2, he lifts Timothy's gaze from the ground right in front of him, as it were, to the finish line. And as he draws Timothy's attention there, he does the same thing for us. And what a refreshment this brings, because our lives can be so cluttered and busy. There are many demands and pressures that you all are facing these days that sometimes distract from this great goal, the finish line of the race. And so as we look at Paul's words this morning, we are going to look there together. And I pray that it is an encouragement for all of us. So let's read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So, I'm summing up the message of our passage in figurative language like this. Run the race through the obstacles with your eyes on the finish line. Having considered the obstacles on the course last week in verses 1 through 5, what is left for us is to fix our eyes, of course, on the finish line. And that's what we're going to do by looking at verses 6 through 8 specifically. And we are going to focus on the three features of the finish line that are here in verses 6 through 8. So number one, Paul is there. Paul is at the finish line, verses 6 through 7. One of the reasons why Paul's call for Timothy to preach the word was so urgent, and it was really urgent. You get the sense of that from the way he opens in verse 1 of the chapter with this great charge bringing into Timothy's awareness the presence of the living God and of Christ Jesus, who's coming to live to judge the living and the dead. You get the sense that there's a great urgency here, and now in verse 6, we get explicitly the reason why. That's what the word for at the beginning of verse 6 indicates. The reason for the foregoing comes now. Paul was about to cross the finish line, and no one would run Timothy's leg of the race for him. He must do it. So you can feel Paul's urgency at this climactic moment in the letter, and it really is that. It's been building the whole time until chapter 4, and now really at the height of it is also moving toward the close of the letter. The burden on Paul's heart was that the next generation of the church would be supplied with faithful heralds of God's word, Timothy being one of them. Sound doctrine needed to be preserved and preached, and it was Timothy's calling to do that. But these verses are doing more than just showing us how urgent Timothy's vocation was. Paul's perspective on his own death in verses, well, really verse 6 in particular, it taught Timothy and it teaches us how to view our own death. Unless the Lord Jesus returns beforehand, death is one inevitable step that stands between you and the finish line of the race. And so verse 6 is giving us two images by which to understand the death of the faithful, the death of God's people. And we're looking at that through Paul's own example. It's a sacrificial offering. First part of verse 6. Whether we live or die, or in our life and in our death, the whole of our existence is for the praise and worship of God. And you see this in the way that the New Testament writers illustrate different aspects of the Christian life, and I could list them, but our generosity, our prayer, our worship to the Lord, just the confession of Christ's name on our lips is compared in the New Testament to these Old Testament offerings that are pleasing in God's sight. And Paul gives us another example of that here in verse 6, where he compares his death to a sacrificial drink offering. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, he says. And the image, of course, comes from the law of Moses. In ancient Israel's tabernacle was a wooden table that was overlaid in gold, a beautiful piece of furniture. And on top of it was the bread of the presence, and there were articles on the table, including these cups of pure gold that were used for the drink offering. And twice every day, morning and evening, with the sacrifice was offered a drink offering. The lambs were offered for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and strong drink was poured out before the Lord. Numbers 28, verses 3 and following explains that. So as Paul's blood was poured out in death, and I say that with the traditional account from Eusebius of Paul's death that we have, the man was beheaded in Rome by Nero. As his blood was poured out, he's saying that my death is like a drink offering, pleasing in God's sight. However the world viewed Paul's death, he viewed it as a sacrifice of praise to God. It was like that drink offering, an act of worship and a pleasure to the Lord for whose honor he died. That's an amazing perspective, but it goes further in verse 6 because he says in the second part of that verse, the time of my departure has come. So the death of the faithful, Paul is saying, is a departure. And a parallel passage, if you just mark it down, is the end of Philippians chapter 1, where Paul is saying to live is Christ and to die is gain, and he's caught between the two options. I don't know which I would. He talks about departing to be with Christ in Philippians 1:23. The death of the believer is a departure, which implies, of course, in it that there's a destination. There's movement going on, and there's a destination. And so in Philippians 1, that destination is called being with Christ. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul talks about going to be at home with the Lord, to go home. And Paul says that this is gain, that indeed it is far better, Philippians 1:23 again, than remaining here. That's an amazing perspective. And that is God revealing to you and uncovering to you something that you couldn't know unless he told you. How to interpret the death of the faithful. Paul's perspective on his death is, I think, altogether triumphant. It's not glib or flippant, but it's optimistic. Death is unnatural, not the way God created things to be. It is a consequence for sin. Death came into the world, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Nevertheless, Paul is saying that his death is an act of worship and the avenue of being with his Savior, and he is happy. And what an inspiration for Timothy then. Because as he's running the race, he could look to the finish line where Paul stood. And if fear of death set in, he could recall these words. Through Christ, death need not be feared. Again, we affirm that it is a fracture, a dissolution, a fragmentation, a result of the fall. It's unnatural, not the way things ought to be. And nevertheless, through Christ, death need not be feared. Our Lord said the gates of Hades cannot prevail against his church. And you know, later on in Revelation chapter 1, the reason why that promise is true is because the risen Christ says, I hold the keys to death and Hades. Can't lock you in there. Death can't hold God's people because they belong to the risen Christ. So fear not is the message of verse 6. Look to Paul at the finish line and see how Christ makes death the home stretch of our race. The finish line gives way to glory. And as you look from there to verse 7, it's as if we see Paul standing there at the finish line, looking back on the course that he's run. There's a note of finality here. But I don't think the main contribution of verse 7 is simply to say, well, it's all over now. In context, you think about this as a message to Timothy, and all that we've been learning about Timothy's vocation, I think this is an encouragement for the young man. Having illustrated in verse 6 the death of the faithful, here in verse 7 he maps out the life of the faithful in these three concise statements that are kind of all saying the same thing in different ways. The life of the faithful, verse 7, is a good fight. That's the Christian life. It's a race. It is, especially for ministers like Timothy, a guard post where the faith must be kept. And so that's an interpretation of the statement. So you could take, I have kept the faith, as in, I have not stopped believing. Or you could take it as a synonym of guard the good deposit, basically. I have guarded and I have kept this deposit of sound doctrine pure. And I lean to take it that way. Kept, especially in the Old Testament, is like guarding, to keep it. Certainly, Paul is saying that his fight is over and his race has come to an end. And this is what makes his call for Timothy to preach the word so urgent. Paul's departure will create something of a gap in the ministry of the gospel. And Timothy must step into the gap, carry the torch into the next generation. But we discern from Paul's choice of words in verse 7 that, again, this was meant as an encouragement for Timothy. Because, and it's a word of encouragement for you. The words and these images that Paul is choosing, he is selecting out of the writings that he's already given to Timothy as specific commands that Timothy needs to do. It's like Paul is saying, Timothy, I've called you to do these things. Fight the good fight. Twice in 1 Timothy. Run the race. 2 Timothy 2, the minister is like an athlete who must compete according to the rules if he wants to be crowned. Keep the faith. Guard the good deposit. Paul is saying, I have done that. As you look and lift your eyes to the finish line of the race, Timothy, see Paul standing there. He is only calling you to do what he himself has already done and the Lord has seen him through. We're reminded here that we are not the first ones to follow this course. Others have gone before us. And just as they reached the finish line by God's grace, so too will we. They have fought the good fight. They have finished the race. They have kept the faith. Seeing other believers who are closer to the finish line than ourselves provides encouragement. It's one of among the many blessings of belonging to a congregation, to a local church full of godliness, wisdom, maturity, and diversity of experience, right? There are people who are further down the track than you, and you can look to them as an example. It's an encouragement. You can look to Paul for encouragement that finishing the race is possible by God's grace. Well, as we lift our eyes with Timothy from the ground on the race course right in front of us, we see not only that Paul is there at the finish line, but we see secondly that the crown of righteousness will be there. Verse 8. Paul has focused on his present circumstance in verse 6. He's looked at his past in verse 7. And now he looks to the future in verse 8. Henceforth, he says, from here on out, this is what awaits him. And as you read this, take note of Paul's assurance and confidence that he has as he makes this statement. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And notice also that Paul is not grounding his confidence mainly in his personal performance in the race. He is grounding his assurance and confidence on the Lord, who will award the crown when he returns. Paul goes out of his way, you see, to describe the Lord Jesus as the righteous judge. The righteous judge. Christ is the one who, according to verse 1, will come to judge the living and the dead. And now in verse 8, we see Paul's trust in the character of this judge. He's righteous. He's just. He always does what is right. He is the righteous judge. He doesn't depend on anyone else outside of himself. Therefore, he can't be bribed or manipulated. He's independent. His knowledge is unsearchable, so his verdict is always built upon the facts rather than suspicions. He sees even into the hearts of men, so he cannot be fooled. He is pure light and holiness, so that no impurity or wickedness obscures his vision as he makes his judgments. He is the righteous judge. And that's much more than can be said of human judges. Even the best of them is not entirely righteous. Human judges can be manipulated. They can be paid off and bribed. They can be fooled by hypocrisy or by those who are very skilled at hiding or distorting evidence. As our Lord taught, human judges of any sort, and we ourselves, when we put ourselves up as judges over against others, we have the log in our eye, which obscures our vision so that we can't see in comparison that our neighbor merely has a speck in his eye. There's no log in God's eye. He is the righteous judge. Jesus is not like the Sanhedrin, who were blinded by their own jealousy when they examined Paul. He's not like Felix, the governor, and Festus, who used Paul as a political pacifier for the Jews in his province. Unjust judges. He's not like the civil authorities who presently have Paul chained as a criminal, waiting on death row, though he did no lawlessness. No, Jesus is the righteous judge. Therefore, Paul was confident that he would receive the crown of righteousness on that glorious day of Christ's appearing. And his confidence, therefore, is rooted in the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable righteousness of God. Now, I want to reflect on this further with you, because there's something really amazing going on in Paul's statement. Theologians will point out a distinction in our understanding of God's justice. In his work as judge of all the earth, we see God's distributive justice at work. So there's his intrinsic character of being righteous, and there is his righteousness expressed in the distributing of that justice. It's displayed in his distributing of rewards and of punishments. He's righteous in the distributing of rewards and of punishments. And so we can follow the lead further of the theologians in making a distinction here between God's retributive justice, his punishing justice, and his remunerative justice. That is, his rewarding justice. Punishing, rewarding. Retributive justice is the perfection of God by which he inflicts penalties. And remunerative justice is that perfection of God by which he bestows rewards. Punishments, rewards. And the truth of God's retributive justice ought to terrify the wicked. As Paul says in Romans 2 when he's talking about the judgment, he will render each one according to his works. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. It's Romans 2:6 and following. It's a terrifying thought. I mean, understatement of the morning. It ought to be for those who do evil. But Paul's attitude, this is the profound thing. Paul's attitude in verse 8 is not of terror and dread about viewing Jesus Christ as a righteous judge, is it? On the contrary, his spirit is one of hopefulness and assurance. How is it that Paul can delight in God's justice, looking to judgment day with hope and with longing? How is that possible? It's not because Paul was somehow in and of himself exempt to God's retributive justice. No, Paul refers to himself in multiple places as the foremost of all sinners and the least of all the saints. So how can he find confidence and assurance in God's justice as the judge of all the earth rather than terror and dread? The answer, of course, is found at Christ's cross. Jesus Christ crucified is the propitiation of God's wrath towards the sin of his people. In his death, the God-man fully exhausted the retributive justice of God that was against his people, that was against you if you're in Christ. The punishment strictly due to them was inflicted upon Jesus Christ at the cross. Christ paid in full the penalty that was against them. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's retributive, his punishing justice is satisfied on behalf of his people. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only is there no condemnation, there is righteousness, justification. Those who are found, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, those who are found in Christ do not have a righteousness of their own that comes from the law. That is, the righteousness that you have if you're in Christ is not based on merit, meritorious good works before God by which you earn his favor. It's not based on that. It's that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So do you realize what this means about Judgment Day? It means that believers have nothing to dread about meeting the righteous judge on that day. Nothing to dread. Sure, it will be an awesome day, and you will fear the living God as you see him from an aspect that you can't even imagine at the present time. You will fear God, but this will not be the fear of terror or uncertainty about whether he is pleased with you. He is pleased with you in Christ. There is nothing to dread about that day. Because of Christ, the justice of God is not against us. It is for us. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 8. At the cross, God's retributive justice was satisfied in Christ. The punishment was inflicted upon him in our place. And now God's remunerative, his rewarding justice works for us. Do you see? This reward is not only for Paul, but also, he says, for all those who have loved his appearing. There will be a judgment according to works for believers. The New Testament clearly teaches that. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And what you believers must realize about this judgment is that there is no condemnation to dread. The punishment for your sin was exhausted in Jesus Christ for you. In this judgment, God will express his rewarding justice toward his people. He will dole out rewards according to their works. Again, as Paul writes in Romans 2, he will render each according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. There will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. I think it goes without saying that this distribution of rewards will not be according to strict merit. It's impossible for that to happen. You are a creature, let alone I am a sinful creature. It's impossible for us to merit anything at all before God. Even if we've done everything we were supposed to do perfectly to the T, Jesus teaches us to simply say, I've only done what I was supposed to do. We can't merit anything from God and put him in our debt. He's God. The judgment of believers according to works does not equate to a judgment according to strict merit, so that God is obligated to give us something we're due by nature. God is the one who has created us in Christ Jesus for good works, and he prepared those good works for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. And plus, he's the one who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Even as we work, he works. Or even better, I work because he works. If he didn't work, we wouldn't work. So the good works by which we will be judged on that day are only the good works which he has created us for and enabled us to do. He works in us and then rewards us for that work. There's a tension, obviously, between our passivity and sanctification and our active engagement. It's a mysterious thing, really. Bavinck called it God's gift and our task. That's what it is. He will bestow those rewards consistently and without partiality. He's the righteous judge. That's what Paul's saying. He will distribute those rewards consistently and without partiality, so that when all is said and done, everyone will confess without hesitation, yep, that's right. That's exactly how it should go. He is the righteous judge. That was Paul's hope as he crossed the finish line and faced the grave. And he gives the same hope to you if you belong to Jesus Christ. Which, of course, is the question, do you belong to Jesus Christ? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is laid up for you a crown of righteousness which he will award to you on that day. And it's a blessing that that is given in this figurative language of the crown, with the imagery of this race. All this theology that I've been explaining is packed into this image of a victorious runner crossing the finish line, going to the top step of the podium, and being crowned. You are very much in the agony of the race right now. But the Word of God lifts your gaze this morning from the obstacles on the course right in front of you to the finish line. The crown of righteousness will be there. And what's the crown of righteousness? It could go a couple ways, but based on looking at the crown that's promised throughout the New Testament, don't have time to elaborate on it. But I understand the crown here to be an emblem of all the spiritual blessings that God's people will receive on the last day. And the one that Paul has in view is righteousness, of course. You already receive these spiritual blessings now as a foretaste, but then Paul is saying you will receive them in full. The crown is such a wonderful image because it captures the reality of this judgment according to works. Run well, and you'll receive the crown. So, in my opinion, he's not referring to a literal crown. The righteousness itself is the crown. Similarly, in James 1 and Revelation 2, the crown of life is not necessarily a literal crown. It's eternal life being bestowed upon God's people, or the unfading crown of glory in 1 Peter 5. It's glory, it's eternal life, it's righteousness. The point is that the spiritual blessing is the reward. So in this case, the crown, which is righteousness, will be awarded on that day. And by the way, what I'm saying doesn't mean you don't already have the righteousness. That's the tension here. As I've argued already, believers are justified by faith in Christ already. But our justification now is an invisible spiritual reality. You can't see it. But on that day, you will be able to see it. And so what does that look like? On the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, our race will be over. In the audience, as it were, will be all the wicked. And they will not be bowing to and confessing Christ's lordship gladly, but because they simply can't stand up against the weight of his glory. They will be bowing and they will be confessing, and they will see God's people on that day. They'll be in the audience as the church militant crosses her finish line, takes the top step of the podium, and is crowned with righteousness before all creation as the church triumphant. She will be no more righteous in God's sight than she was before. She will, however, be recognized as righteous in the sight of all God's creatures in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In other words, she will not only have been justified by faith, but also by sight, as Richard Gaffin has written. I've spoken of the church corporately, but Paul is speaking individually. So for you who are in Christ, after you cross the finish line and come to that great day, you will take the top step of the podium with all God's people, and you yourself will be crowned with righteousness in the sight of all creation. In God's sight, you will not be any more legally righteous than you already are. But in man's sight, you will be publicly and openly declared righteous before all creation. The invisible reality of your justification, I'm saying, will be made sight on that day. And all the opponents of Christ's church will see it and be ashamed. Everyone through history who has slandered Christ's name, who has belittled his church, will see how wrong they were about Christ, and they will be ashamed. As the reward is bestowed upon you, the punishment will be inflicted upon them. This is what Isaiah wrote about in his prophecy about that day. Isaiah 45, verses 24 and 25. By the way, this is the verse that Paul is quoting in Philippians 2 when he says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. To the Lord will come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. That's the crown of righteousness. In other words, they will be awarded with that crown. And there's a practical application of this teaching that I think is really relevant. It's a bit lofty what we've been talking about, but I think there's a very practical application that would have been relevant for Timothy and is certainly relevant for us. God has put within each one of us a desire to receive validation and approval from others. And that's not a bad thing in and of itself. Scripture acknowledges that a good name is better than riches and favor better than silver or gold. The desire for validation and approval is not necessarily a bad thing. But a problem arises when we seek for validation from others by sinful means. So we do or say something that we shouldn't in order to get the approval of others. Or we don't do or say something that we should in order to get the same. We're tempted to sin in order to get what we think we might need. We fear shame and embarrassment, understandably. I mean, I'm speaking to you as a human being. So we might go out of our way to avoid that shame and embarrassment, and many times sinfully. We know very well at this point how difficult some of Timothy's duties were in Ephesus, how unpopular they would make him be. Calling people out, leveling church discipline against people, false teachers. It's difficult stuff. And that's why in chapter 1, I believe, Paul urges Timothy, don't be ashamed of me or of the testimony about our Lord. Don't be ashamed. Why would he say that unless there was a live temptation for Timothy to be ashamed? An unchecked desire for validation in Timothy could completely compromise the entire mission. He'd give it all up just to receive the praise of men. What if Timothy decided that he would prefer the validation of others in Ephesus than the approval of the Lord Jesus? And the same question can be posed for you and I. Will you say the hard thing even if it means you will lose the approval of those around you? Will you do the right thing even though others will no longer validate you? In fact, they might even malign you for it. If you're submitting to the fear of shame, then you will not say the hard thing or do the right thing. And that fear of shame, not the desire for validation, the fear of shame is the root issue. And what I'm saying by application from our passage is that this promise is a powerful antidote to that. Did Timothy desire validation? I think he probably did. And I know you do, and I know I do. And that's not wrong. But the pit in your chest that desires to be affirmed and validated cannot be filled. It will remain empty unless you find that in Christ. There will be no more ultimate and satisfying and fulfilling validation or approval than that which will come on the last day when you are crowned with the crown of righteousness by the righteous judge. So don't sell yourself short. Even if you face disapproval and rejection in this race, look to the finish line. Stay on the course and look to that crown. But beyond that, remember that you already possess the crown in principle. Paul said, it's laid up for me. I already have it. All that's left is for me to cross the finish line and receive it. That's justification. You might find that as a result of embracing this reality, that you're more content in the meantime with the disapproval and rejection of others. You will receive the crown of righteousness. And so what crown in this world could compare to that? Well, thirdly, and very, very briefly, the risen Lord Jesus will be there visibly. I can remember standing in my friend's wedding party it was in Donnelly, Idaho, at this ski resort. It was an amazing place. It was summertime, the grass was really green and soft, and there were mountains and pine trees, And as the officiant gestured for the people to stand up, I was kind of standing like over here, the groom was over here, and everybody turns around to watch the bride come in. And her name was Maddie. My friend's name was Phil. Well, that's still their name, but as her father walked her around the back, you could just see her face poking through the heads, trying to get a glimpse of her groom, of my friend Phil. And I can remember thinking in that moment, and obviously I'm thinking of it now, it's hard to forget something like that. There's nothing more desirable than to see him, and you will see him. That's why his return is depicted as an appearing. John wrote that we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That promise surpasses even that of the crown of righteousness. And if my proportions were fitting in this lesson, then we would have spent way more time talking about this. So keep your eyes on the finish line, and you'll be able to say with Paul, the good fight I have fought, the race I have finished, the faith I have kept. Let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks that you give us hope in this dark world. We thank you that we can look to the finish line as we are weary at times and in pain and many times just wanting to be done. Thank you for this motivation and this hope. We deserve none of it. It's all of your grace, and we thank you. Help us, Lord, in the next hour as we go into the auditorium to be thinking about these things, to think much of you. Would you enlarge our hearts, focus our minds to worship you as you deserve in some approximation of what you deserve from your church this morning. In Christ's name, amen.